You may be turning in your Bibles now to Psalm 22, and this can be found on page 580 in the Pew Bible, the passage from which Dr. Kelly will preach tonight. It's an honor and a privilege to introduce Dr. Douglas Kelly, who I know is not a stranger to so many of us in this room. It's my fourth time introducing him today, and so I had said a number of times it was more first person what he's meant to me, and I'd like to say it again, but I feel that tonight it's more of a, on behalf of Southeast Alabama Presbytery, that he has been our father, one of our fathers in our faith. He is, for some of us, one of our dear and beloved professors and a mentor. He's a scholar and an author. He is an examiner, which I mentioned earlier. I was examined by him in Mississippi Valley Presbytery for licensure and was shaken in my boots at that time. Since this is my fourth time, I'll take a little bit of liberty to tell one story, because I'd mentioned the last three previous times as well, the mind that God has gifted Dr. Kelly with is really amazing. But a little bit on a humorous note, in class when we would be taking notes, and it was systematic theology, and of course it was done in such as you're about to be exposed to his preaching, that would be the way class was. But you're learning this theology, and so you're trying to take down everything he says, and he's talking about a book, and we were writing it down, and the publisher, and where to find it, and he says, and I can't really do a good Dr. Kelly impression, but he said, of course it's in French. Yeah. And so, of course, we all scribble that out, you know, like, not going to be buying that book. But just an amazing mind. And then, but when God gives somebody gifts in a tandem like that to make him a pastor, if you notice in the bio in the back of the liturgy, he's not only professor emeritus now at RTS, having retired. He preaches every Sunday. This is at Reedy Creek Presbyterian Church. It's an hour and a half drive for him. It used to be about 15 minutes, and now he and Caroline, who's here, is in the back with my wife, Betsy, actually, and they drive at the hour and a half, and he teaches class of systematic theology for African-American ministers in Charleston, South Carolina. Does it once a month, several hours on Friday and Saturdays. So it just gives you a little idea of the humility and what a man of prayer and fasting. And we're just very blessed to have him. You will leave here tonight by God's grace and the work of his Spirit, saying that God used that man in my life tonight. I'll pray the prayer of illumination, and then I'll read our passage for us. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us, we pray, to be grounded and settled in the truth by the coming down of your Holy Spirit into our hearts. What we do not know, reveal to us. What is lacking in us, make complete. What we do know, confirm in us and keep us blameless in your service. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 22 to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried out to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Dr. Kelly, welcome and thank you so much.
Very grateful to Claude for his very generous introductions today. I feel humbled, and I'm not quite sure if it's me or not, but I'm glad for the love of Claude. And when we lived in Jackson many years, he was in and out of our house and became like a son to us, and is still that way. So I'm always glad to come to Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery. And let me say, I feel honored to be part of this presbytery service, the one at 4 and now at 6, because I've always respected Southeast Alabama Presbytery. You've done great things. You've helped keep the PCA in line, and I appreciate you and love you. So thank the Lord for you. Now, I know that some of you I haven't seen in a few years or several years, and you hadn't seen me, and no doubt we've all changed a little bit physically. A few years ago, I was at Princeton Seminary for an International Calvinist Conference. I was one of the speakers, and the speakers had on name tags. I noticed there was a young Korean gentleman coming around and looking at the name tags, and he came up to me, "Oh, Professor Kelly, Professor Kelly." I said, "Yes." He said, "You taught me maybe 20 years ago in Jackson," and now he was a professor of theology in Seoul in Korea, "but I didn't recognize you because your face has aged so much." Well, the next morning he had another compliment. I was on my way to breakfast and heard this same voice, knew who it was. "Professor Kelly, Professor Kelly." I said, "Yes." "Well, I have a compliment." I said, "Tell me what it is." He said, "You gave a good speech last night. It was far better than I had expected." Well, I think it's a great thing to be alive almost exactly 500 years after the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation, which I believe was a major outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was October the 31st, 1517, and on, I reckon it's Tuesday, that will be literally the 500th anniversary of it. I remember when I was in the seminary, we celebrated the 450th anniversary, and now to think I'm still alive for the 500th, and glad to be part of this service of Southeast Alabama Presbytery, praising God for the rediscovery of the truth. Now, one of the greatest church historians in the 19th century was Philip Schaff of Germany. He wrote many, many volumes. Much of the material is still being used. And he said that he considered the second greatest event in church history, the one that did more to shape the Christian church and to renew the culture around it, was the Protestant Reformation. The greatest was Pentecost, Christ, birth, holy life, atoning death, resurrection, and then Pentecost. That's the biggest of all. But after that, roughly 1,500 years later, there came this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we still call the Protestant Reformation. The great John Knox, a reformer of Scotland, said in his multi-volume History of the Reformation in Scotland this interesting observation. He was there when the Scottish Reformation was occurring. It was also in Geneva and other places. He said he believed the Reformation had been caused because the Holy Spirit was poured out in great abundance on simple men and women, and everything changed. I'm not going to take a lot of time to discuss the problems in medieval Europe. The late medieval Catholicism had, in a sense, was grinding to a halt as far as its spiritual progress. People weren't sure whether you could really be in touch with God or not. They went through all the correct formularies, no doubt. The sacraments were dispensed. But there was a movement in theology, I'm not going to talk about it, called nominalism, which meant a lot of the intellectuals didn't believe that you could necessarily be directly in touch with God anymore, but you would just have to go by the formularies of the church and the words and these things. But you couldn't be sure you were in the presence of God, and that was doing bad things to the soul of Europe. Some musicologists have noted that the roughly 100, 150 years before the Protestant Reformation, there was a dearth of new hymns, new music, new singing. It was like a depression was settling on the soul of Europe. And there have always been true Christians, I'm not denying that, but there were serious problems. And at the same time, there were serious sexual diseases that were leaching out the vitality of many of the European people. After 1492, the crew of Christopher Columbus brought back certain sexual diseases that spread among the European nations. I don't say any more about that, but a man called Egon Friedel wrote a whole book on it that's scholarly, well-grounded. So theologically it was weakening. Physiologically it was weakening. And the church itself was part of the problem. It didn't mean to be, but it was standing between the soul and God that you had to fulfill all these requirements in the sacramentalist system, and then maybe, and they've always said you're saved by Christ. They never denied it. But yet the salvation of Christ, you've got to go through all the formularies and the sacramental system, and some were added in that weren't in the New Testament. And then you might make it or you might not. But you could not be sure. They did not allow the teaching of assurance of salvation in medieval Roman Catholicism. It was not allowed because it was felt that it would weaken the power of the priesthood over the souls of men and women in the, as they went to the confessional and to the Mass and did those other things. And so it was a rather a depressing time in many ways, and there was a sincere, fervent Augustinian monk named Martin Luther who was just beside himself, not being able to know when he went to bed at night if he'd done enough to get his sins forgiven. He was fasting a great deal and wearing a hair shirt and vigil, staying up all night and going on pilgrimages. One time he went to Rome to the famous Scala Sacra, the sacred stairs at St. John Lateran. I've been there back in the 1960s, and people still, many believe it was the steps that Jesus walked up going to Pilate's hall. And so the pilgrims then, in time of Martin Luther, and now, that when I was there, they were doing it. And I do not say this to lower anybody to criticize. I'm not doing that. But each step, they will kiss the step and confess some more sins, go up another step and kiss it and confess some more sins and so forth. Well, Luther did that. And he got to the top and he asked himself the question, but how do I know that this really works? That it's sufficient to forgive my sins? And so it went, and eventually he had this wonderful kind of a father confessor and a scholar who helped him study the book of Romans and later Galatians. And he found out a wonderful thing, that God saves us not because we have appropriated and properly done everything the church says to do, even when it's a good thing, but because the Son of God died in our place and fully paid for all our sins, and we receive that by faith, and we are counted among the righteous now and forevermore. And Luther rediscovered that, and particularly what he rediscovered. And all of Europe, I mean all of Western and Northern Europe, was transformed in the light of the discovery of the meaning of the death of Jesus, which is perhaps most clearly portrayed in Psalm 22, verse 1, which of course is quoted directly on the cross by Jesus. In Matthew 27, 46, you know, Jesus spoke seven sayings from the cross, and this is one of them. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the price of the holy, blessed, perfect, innocent Son of God being forsaken in our room instead by His Father. That means you and I will never have to be forsaken by God in hell or in any other situation. Jesus stood in for us. We notice in this psalm there's two major parts. First is verses 1 to 21. That is Christ's death for us. How much it cost him. And the second part of the psalm is found in verses 22 22 to 31, Christ's victory for us. We're going to look at those briefly. And I could preach a whole semester on it. I'm not going to do that, so don't worry. First of all, Christ's death for us. The length to which he went that you and I could be assured of salvation when he actually experienced the most horrendous reality that somebody created in the image of God that has fallen in sin could ever experience. God forsakenness. Jesus entered into that for me. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of this. For as much as the children, that's us, children of Adam and Eve, fallen children, were partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Angels don't die. And ought to be redeemed. Jesus became a human. He took on the nature of the seed of Abraham. So that in our room instead, he could enter into death. We know that the wages of sin is death. But there's something beyond death. Epistle of the Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the worst of it. Now, why would it take the death of the worthy, holy Son of God in our place? Why would it require his being forsaken by his own father, of whom Martin Luther once said, commenting on this verse, how could it be God forsaken by God? It's a mystery. I think the best explanation of it is found by one of the medieval theologians, St. Anselm of Canterbury, in the 11th century, wrote this wonderful book, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? I've never seen anything that excels it. And just in the briefest compass, Anselm has grasped the point of the God-forsakenness of Jesus when he says, the seriousness of sin, the gravity of sin, is determined by the greatness of the person against whom you commit that sin. If you threw a rock at my car, the police saw it, they wouldn't do much. If you threw a rock at the governor of Alabama, the president of the United States, or some high official, they'd deal with you much more severely because it's a person who holds a higher status than a humble person like me. But how great is God? God is infinitely great. Eternal, not limited in any direction whatsoever. Therefore, sin against God is infinite sin, making us guilty infinitely. And you know, the real problem of people, and only the church can tell them, is that we are finite creatures. We're limited, men and women. But we're guilty of infinite sin against God. We cannot atone for our infinite sin because anything we do is finite. You know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's right. So how would sin be forgiven? And here Anselm says is the brilliance and the wisdom and the love of God. He would send an infinite person in our place to pay the price. If we're guilty of infinite sin against God, then only a person who himself is infinite could pay for it. His sufferings would be so valuable, so worthy, that he could more than exhaust all the sentence of a just law against where the sons and daughters of Adam have rebelled against their rightful master. And so Jesus comes into the human race, as it said in the wonderful Te Deum Laudamus, thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. He became one of us without ceasing to be God. It's a mystery. St. Augustine often said he became what he was not, namely man, without ceasing to be what he always was, namely God, the God-man. And so, as the God-man is an infinitely worthy person, he stands in the room, in the place, in the stead of all the human race who will ever believe, who will ever confess their sins. And ultimately, there are many mysteries about hell. I can't go into it too much, so I don't know, but it's taught in Scripture. Jesus, a man of love, said more about hell than any other person. Whatever else you do, make sure you don't die and go into that God-forsaken place. Whatever else is in hell, it would be most unpleasant, most horrendous. I don't doubt the fires mean something, the absence of water and that sort of thing. But the worst is the absence of the favorable presence of God. You might say, yeah, but that's what the unbeliever, the secularist, they hate God, they want to get rid of God, they don't want any public mention of God on the television, radio in America or Germany or wherever. So won't they be happy to be in hell where there's no God? Oh, wait a minute. They don't want God as to his character, but they have enjoyed all their days the blessings of God. It's what we call the common grace of God, not special grace. Special grace when you get saved. Common grace means the sunshine and the rain. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, the fruit and the many, many pleasant things. And they've enjoyed all that. But in hell, where there's no God, there's where God is not favorably present, you don't have the common mercies of life that they've depended on all their days. They will not be able to abuse alcohol. It won't be there. They will not be able to take opioids. They won't be there. No God, no blessing. So hell, whatever else it means, I'm not sure, is ultimately God-forsakenness. But now here's the point that set free the soul of Martin Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, and the others in all of Europe and our ancestors who came from revived British Isles to found these American colonies. In his death, Jesus bore being forsaken by God. It was not eternal forsakenness. It was temporary. It's mysterious. Somehow after he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He goes and experienced the fullness of the punishment of hell. It would have destroyed a mere finite human. He is an infinite person and he is some way able to bear it and not be destroyed. And he takes it and transmutes it and he does something to death itself. He's forsaken by God. And he felt it very keenly so that you and I would never have to be forsaken. And we have in these verses in Psalm 22 an amazing description of capital punishment by means of crucifixion. And this is one of the instances of the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Ghost. When God wants to, he can show you something hundreds of years ahead of time, close to this one, David writing, close to 1,000 years ahead of time. Crucifixion had not been invented. It was invented by the Romans. I don't know what century. Maybe 2 centuries before Christ or something. I don't know about that. But when the Psalms were written, the means of capital punishment in the Old Testament was either by stoning or, for certain offenses, by burning, the occult in particular. But no crucifixion, and yet Psalm 22 is a picturing of death by means of crucifixion. One of the terrible things about it, I've tried to read all I could about crucifixion, one of the terrible things about it is the immense thirst and the psalmist is saying what would be put in the mouth of Jesus roughly 100 years later. I thirst. Amazing. There was a great bishop of Sardis who wrote, as far as we know, the earliest preserved sermon on the Friday before Easter in the year 169. And Melito of Sardis is meditating on how great the person is that is on that cross experiencing God forsakenness in our place. And he takes the words of the cross that were also said in Psalm 22 prophetically, I thirst. And Melito said, how could it be that someone like this would say, I thirst? He who fixed the sun and the moon and the stars in their places is now fixed on a wooden cross. He from whose hand first flowed in creative power all the streams and the rivers and the springs and the oceans of this world, now his mouth is so dry by crucifixion, he cries out, I thirst. And then, we're told in here, they parted my garments among them, upon my vesture did they cast lots. And we know that the Roman soldiers that were the executioners, the only anything near fine possession that Jesus ever had was a seamless garment, a robe that had been woven from him, and that it was of some value. And they said, we can't split that up. Let's gamble who gets it. Psalm 22 is already predicting that. Upon my garments, upon my vesture, did they cast lots. And then, in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's crucifixion by means of nails. And evidently, after Christ was in his risen body, same body in which he was crucified, but now it is risen, is resurrected, there's an amazing change. Somehow, in the spiritual body of the risen Lord, there remain the marks of his crucifixion for us in the prints of the nails in his hands. That may be reflected in Luke 24 when he's in Emmaus and goes in the home and they hadn't known who he was. He was a risen Christ, but he kept them from knowing him so he could convey to them what the Old Testament taught, that the Messiah first must suffer, then enter into his glory. And they invited him in and said, "Would you bless the bread?" And Luke 24 says he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Evidently, when it was a Jewish custom to break the bread, he opened his hands and they saw the nail prints. They knew who it was. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, it speaks, "Even in the throne of God above, he appears as a lamb that had been slain. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ's death for us. And then secondly, very briefly, Christ's victory for us. Christ's victory for his church. That's verses 22 to 31. At verse 22, everything changes. Up to this, it's been grief, it's been sadness, it's been horrible. But now, at verse 22, there's a most glorious change. From darkness to life. From brokenness to health. From separation to union. And in verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation where I praise thee." Now, praise of God bursts forth. First part of the psalm, it was, "You have forsaken me. I don't know why." All that's paid for. He went through it all. He voluntarily chose to go through it all. And then in verse 22, he is praising the Lord. Who heard him? It says in verse 24, an interesting thing about the Father. The Son is prophetically saying this. "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." John Calvin has a wonderful comment. "Then in the worst of the sufferings of Jesus, when he is bearing away the wrath of God on all sinners, who will ever ask for his forgiveness? When he's drinking to the very dregs, the cup of the wrath of God," Calvin said, "it might seem to our human minds that God hates him. That is not true. God had never loved him more. Because he would undergo all this to be made filthy with the stench of our sins. To pay to the fullest what God's righteous judgment, what his holy character required to be paid, that we could be forgiven. He went through all this both to vouchsafe the glory of the Father's name and the integrity of his character, and to let in sinners like you and like me into the kingdom of God. When Jesus died and when he rose," and this verses 22 to 31 is assuming his resurrection, "everything changes." Everything changes. Jesus said in John 14, "Because I live, ye shall live also." I just want to give you one illustration, and then we're done. It's a difference between being stung by a honeybee and stung by wasps. I've been stung by both. I used to spend summers in the family place in Moore County, North Carolina. And sometimes the bees got me, and once a whole nest of wasps got me. And fortunately, I'm not allergic. But I know that a wasp can and will keep stinging you, hurting you. But a honeybee can only sting you one time, because they leave the stinger in your flesh. And whatever poison is in it, it stays there. And the honeybee cannot hurt anyone else. He can't hurt you again. He'll go off and die once he loses his stinger. Now, the death that Christians face after Jesus died is like that of the honeybee. I don't know that's what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15, but I'd like to think it might be when he raises the question, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death was left in Christ. It has no sting. It has no bitterness. It has no venom for any believer. It may buzz around a little. You may feel uneasy, but has no harm for you. It was all left in Christ. And so death now has to be like a servant opening the door into your Father's house of light. And Jesus is the one who did that. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, it meant any and every sin can be now and forever forgiven. If we will come to God and confess our sins, cast ourselves on His mercy, He will gladly receive us. He is more willing to receive you than you are to come. So I beg you to come while you can. Time will come when you cannot come. Come now if you haven't. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.